O God, from my youth you have taught me, and still I proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all who are to come. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week had the grandchildren here, son-in-law and daughter and the grandchildren, and I got to sit where you're sitting right now, and I want you to know I feel your pain. It's hard work. I mean, the grandchildren weren't being bad or anything. They were just there. And it was like I could think of everything in the world except what Chris was talking about at that moment in time. And it was good. It was so good. But we started a series, a sermon series last Sunday. Throughout the Sundays of Easter, we're focusing on the lectionary text from the book of Revelation. So throughout this season, we're going to be hearing from the book of Revelation. And Chris did a great job introducing this apocalyptic prophetic letter in last week's sermon. And so if you weren't here last Sunday, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to it online. Or if you had a lap full of wiggly grandchildren or children, you can go back and listen to it online. But the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John of Patmos was probably written. We got the whole introduction last week. You should go listen to that. But this book, you know, as much as I can nail it down, it's somewhere written between 65 and 95 A.D., probably. Somewhere in the latter part of the first century, there's still a lot of conversation about that. But what we're not confused about is that it was written to Christians who faced, listen, two perennial obstacles to following Jesus. There are two challenges to Christian faithfulness that the church has faced in almost every age since the first generation of Christians. Now, if we think about John's hearers, some or probably many of John's readers face persecution because of their Christian faith. They face ridicule and ostracism and exclusion from having a job or making a living. They had legal censure and imprisonment. There was physical violence from the mob and from the state, and even, yes, death. And so in the midst of that persecution, Jesus, in this letter, the Revelation, tells his church not to give up, not to give in, but in the words of the Lord Jesus here, Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But there was a second pressure, a second obstacle that is probably more applicable to us living in North America today. Now, although some Christians in the United States and Canada are experiencing some of the same kind of persecution that those first century Christians did, the main challenge that we live through, brothers and sisters, to Christian faithfulness is that we face being seduced to compromise. We face being seduced to compromise, to accommodate, to blend in, to assimilate with a society that is hostile to Jesus Christ and the holiness of God. So scholar Richard Baucom notes already in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, the false teachers in the church at Pergamum. Now, wait a second. Where's this call to compromise coming from? Is it those mean old pagans? Is it those bad old secularists? Oh, no, 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 no. Baucom notes that it is the false teachers in the church at Pergamum who are persuading Christians to compromise with paganism. And he compares those false teachers with Balaam, the false prophet who was responsible for the seduction of the Israelites into idolatry and sexual immorality, as a result of which they failed to reach the goal of the Exodus, entry into the Promised Land. Now, here's the deal. So in light of these two existential threats, the very existence of the church is threatened by annihilation or assimilation. In light of those two existential threats, after John is instructed by Jesus to write prophetic messages to the seven churches that were in what is today modern Turkey, what is the very first thing after he completes writing those messages? They're not letters. The whole book is a letter. Those were prophetic messages to the seven churches. After that's done, what is the very first thing that this book of the Bible does? What does it do? It turns, listen, it turns to worship. Are you facing persecution? Are you facing compromise leading to assimilation? What's the very first thing that the Word of God does in this book? It turns to worship. That seems to be the imperative. Faced with persecution, faced with the temptation to compromise with the Antichrist culture around it, where does God's Word lead our attention? It is to worship. And you know, by the way, the English word worship, I'm sure you might have heard this, you might have studied this in high school English, but that word worship is actually derived from not a Middle English word, but a literal Old English, like, you know, Beowulf, Old English word, that is related to our word worthy. And it literally means worthyship. Worship is worthyship. In other words, it means acknowledging someone's worth. And that idea of worth is at the very heart, it's the heartbeat of this chapter, chapter 5 of Revelation. The question at the heart of Revelation 5 is this: who is worthy? Who is worthy? And the vision of Revelation 5 is this, it's the throne room of God, and God's right hand is a scroll that is completely covered in writing on the front and the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. And evidently, this scroll contains God's rescue plan for his good creation, in which evil and injustice have created ruin and destruction. And the question is this, are you ready? Who deserves? Who has the right? Who is worthy to open the book and complete God's plan of the judgment of evil and the salvation of the entire universe? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep, I, John, the Revelator, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John is devastated. Is there no one? Why did it have to be an angel with a loud voice? Because he is calling out to the entire universe to be heard through the entire universe. And John is devastated. Is there no one worthy in all of the cosmos that can undo the evil that has taken root in the world by taking that scroll and unrolling God's plan of deliverance, salvation, and judgment? And then John says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" You know, that comes up in Revelation more than once. It's a prequel to the promise, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." John is told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. But then when he turns to look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what does he see? He doesn't see a lion, does he? He sees a lamb that has been slaughtered. Now, it gets said nicely in the ESV, "And I saw a lamb standing as if slain." But the word literally is slaughtered. It's what you do when you're killing animals to cook them and eat them. That's the way that this is presented here. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," John writes, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Who is worthy? Who is worthy? It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb who was slain, the one who has conquered. He is worthy. John sees Jesus revealed as a conquering Lamb, a Lamb with the very attributes and glory of God. Now, when we're looking at a prophetic vision here, and this is weird. Prophecy is weird, all right? But you know what? We live in a multi-layered universe, There are multiple layers of reality. We don't live in a two-story universe where heaven's way up there and then we kind of live in a material, physical universe. We live in a universe where God's intention from the very beginning was that heaven and earth would overlap. That's the Garden of Eden. God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That where heaven and earth would overlap. That's the tabernacle in the wilderness. The glory of God, the kavod of God came and rested on the mercy seat in that tent that the Israelites carried around in the wilderness because heaven and earth are overlapping. And then ultimately, heaven and earth fully overlap when God himself took on human form and Jesus Christ took on a body, became a human being, and walked among us. Heaven and earth are overlapping. And in this prophetic apocalyptic letter, what we're seeing through the eyes of John the Revelator, who is seeing through that multi-layered reality that we live in. And sometimes even we are given glimpses. Sometimes even in this place, we've been given glimpses. There have been times when people have said, you know, this literally happened. Ben, we were worshiping the Lord, we were praying, and I saw angels around the lungs. Now, somebody was given ability to see into a reality that was actually happening right then and there. I'm assuming right now. But there have been times when we have been singing as the body of Christ, and there is more music than we can account for that has happened in this room. I've had people come up and tell me, I've heard it too. It's like, there are instruments that aren't being played that I'm hearing. There are voices that I'm singing that are not in here. I'm hearing singing that are not in here. We live in a multi-layered reality. And so when John is given the prophetic vision, he's given a vision of a lamb that has some odd features. It has seven horns and seven eyes. That seems to be a disfigurement, but no, it's seeing into a transcendent reality about who Jesus is. So in the Old Testament, horns represented power, authority, and glory. Power, authority, and glory. And so in the book of Revelation, this is no big secret. We're clued into this early on in this book, and we know about apocalyptic literature now. We know what numbers mean in that context. This is scholarly stuff. It's not like hidden from our eyes. That the number seven means fullness in the book of Revelation, or completeness. And so seven horns means all power, all authority, and all glory. Who has all power, all authority, and all glory? God. And then seven eyes. Now, that's actually a reflection of an Old Testament passage where it talks about the eyes of the Lord going through the probe through the earth. In other words, God knowing everything that is going on. Seven eyes, being the seven spirits that are going throughout the earth. That is a total awareness of all of reality. Every scintilla of existence, God is aware of it, from the tiniest quantum particle and the tiniest quantum state to the most enormous galaxy you can think of. God knows what's going on. What do we call that? We call that omniscience. The Lamb has all power, authority, might. The Lamb has the omniscience, omnipotent, omniscience. This Lamb has the attributes of God. And so John sees this Lamb there as if it has been slain. And this Lamb is the worthy one. This is the one who has conquered. And how has that Lamb conquered? He has conquered. This is critical. How does the Lamb conquer? He has conquered through weakness. It is a Lamb standing as slain through being humiliated and killed on the cross. Please, Christian, wrap your heart and mind around this. This is the great mystery, the great truth at the very heart of the Christian story, at the very heart of the gospel. God saves his broken and sin-wrecked world not through a display of force, but through ultimate vulnerability and suffering sacrifice. When those Passover lambs were slain, in Egypt, the night that the destroyer came through the land of Egypt. God saved his people from destruction by the blood of a lamb. Put this blood on the doorpost and on the lintels so that the destroyer will not come near you. The Lamb of God, his work of being slain, his weakness being the slaughtered lamb, has spread his blood over the entire cosmos and says, God save this from destruction. Come under the blood of the Lamb. Our conquering Lamb bears the scars of the cross in heaven. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in him, that in him he might have the preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, marched them naked through the street in triumphal procession, triumphing over them by the cross. Who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. The one willing to make himself weak and small and to suffer and to be slaughtered like a lamb. And that weakness and suffering are central to the glory of God. This is in eternity. We're seeing into the throne room of God. We're seeing in through a multi-layered universe into what's true right now. And the glory of God is displayed in the wounds of the crucifixion. That's true. It's eternally true. That's how God's glory is made perfect and displayed. He is not worthy in spite of those wounds. He's not worthy in spite of his weakness. He's not worthy in spite of the cross. He's worthy because of it. And we need to wrap our lives around that truth. Because if we think our worth comes through all of our personal achievement and not being weak enough to lay down our lives in service for Jesus Christ, we are going the wrong path. And in response to this, the announcement of the worth of the Lamb, all of the material realm, all the spiritual realm, the response of all of creation to the Lamb is that of worship. And in worship, everything the Lamb sacrificed, everything that Jesus Christ emptied himself of to save us, everything, you remember Philippians, have this same mind among you that was also in Christ Jesus, that being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Everything the Lamb emptied himself of in order to save us is reinstated in infinite abundance, and that itself becomes the chorus of praise. Through his incarnation, becoming a human being, through his passion and death, this is what Jesus gave up. There's a lot of Bible here. Can we pay attention to the Bible? We'll try. There's a lot of Bible coming your way. I wasn't going to do this again, but I guess I'm going to have to. Warning, the Bible's being introduced. You didn't know there was one of those back there, did you? For such a time as this. Jesus emptied himself. He was powerless, Philippians 2:7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was poor, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, poverty you might become rich. Jesus was considered a fool. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jesus was weak. Isaiah 53. Oh, we can't talk about Jesus with Isaiah 53. Those are the Hebrew scriptures, and scholars let us know that we just can't. Wait a second. When the Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot going down that dusty Palestinian road, he's riding along, and Philip is there, and the Spirit says, Philip, go up and join yourself to that chariot. So he goes and runs up. The Ethiopian eunuch sees this strange man approaching him. He says, sir, can you tell me who? He's got the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is unrolled in his hands in that chariot. He said, sir, who is the prophet speaking of, himself or someone else? And Philip says, it's talking about Jesus. So I'm going with Philip. I'm going with a biblical scholar named Philip who's in the inspired word of God. Jesus was weak. Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is scorned and mocked, Isaiah 53, 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus had no earthly glory, Isaiah 53, verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was cursed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now listen to the hymn of praise. Please make this connection. Listen to the hymn of praise. Revelation 5:11 and 12. John said, and I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. Remember, Jesus was power. And wealth. Oh, but remember, he was poor. And wisdom. But he was considered a fool. And might. But he was weak. And honor. But he had been scorned and mocked. And glory, but he had had no earthly glory. And blessing, but he had been cursed. Everything that the Lamb of God emptied himself of in this life, in the worship of heaven, is poured out in supernatural, eternal, glorious abundance over and over and over. And let me say this. If you are in that Lamb, if you are in Christ by faith in baptism, then the same will be true of you. Do people think you're a fool because of your life in Christ? Wisdom. No earthly honor, glory. No power, might. How can you say those things? Oh, I just read up here that he said he made them a kingdom and priest to reign on earth. You know, our worship in this building is directly connected to that heavenly worship. What's going on here is going on there. All of our cues for how we acknowledge God's worth in worship are here right now. The heavenly congregation that we read about there worships with their bodies. The four living creatures and the elders fall down before the Lamb. And you know what? We do that. We kneel. We bow. We raise our hands. And on Good Friday, when we had the cross up here and we were thinking about what Jesus did, we thought about how that Lamb got slain. There were people who had fallen down before the Lamb on their faces in an Anglican church. Don't you know you're supposed to be more dignified? No, we're Anglicans. We're not that other kind. There's incense offered. You know, the really cool thing about this is that the incense there in the throne room of God is the prayer of the saints rising from the earth. That means this, please listen. Our earthly worship, our prayer this morning is like an umbilical cord that reaches into heaven's worship. What we do now is being experienced in heaven right this very minute. Can you believe that? That's amazing. And yes, we offer incense with our prayers here too. We did that at Easter Vigil about 3 weeks ago. Yes, we will get the incense right out. And central to the worship of heaven is music. There's three hymns, three songs. Some we're only going to be able to talk about two, but the second one here is Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," who was worthy? "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." This worship song is the key to the entire project of Christian worship. In fact, we didn't do all three, but all three of these songs, there's something missing in all of three of these songs. There's something that is not in it found. There's something not to be found in any of these songs that are being sung before the Lamb of God in heaven right this minute. Do you know what's not there? No one is talking about how they are feeling. No one is singing about how they feel about God and Jesus. You know, so much of what passes for contemporary Christian worship, and thanks be to God, there's a trend away from this, and thanks be to God, we have very competent and theologically thoughtful worship leaders in this church who make sure we don't go down this pathway, but so much of what I hear on the radio or somebody, I'll be listening to an album or something on Spotify, and it'll get into all about how I am feeling about God. The focus becomes in that. What's the focus? Me. So this is a song about me feeling like I want to worship because I'm having a feeling about God. Don't let that get stuck in your head. That is not what is going on in this passage, and thanks be to God. By the grace of God, it's not what goes on here. This is a song directed to Jesus because of who he is and what he has done. Now, I want to tell you what, when we do worship like this, you better believe those 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, they're experiencing, they've got themselves some ecstasy going on, and I'm not talking about medicinally. I'm talking about caught up into heavenly glory. And so does that happen here? Is that a feeling? It sure does. But it's not what the reason they worship like that is because it's about the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And when it's about the Lamb, that's when all the authentic, what we were created to experience emotionally in the presence of God begins to break out. Jesus, you are worthy because you were killed, and through your death, you ransomed people captive to sin, death, and hell for God. It's what you did. That's why we're singing this song. Jesus, you are worthy, and that ransom wasn't limited in scope, but you redeemed people from every tribe, language, tongue, people, nation. It's everywhere that goes out. You're not a tribal deity. You're not a household God. Oh, Lamb, you're the Lamb that rules the universe. And your redemption goes through all. It's available to everyone. And you transformed those ransom hostages by your blood and not only saved them, but exalted them to royal priesthood and made them rulers on the earth, and they were rulers now. Now here's the application. Let me ask you this. Is what we've just talked about, is that how we evaluate the worship of the church on earth? Do we evaluate Christian worship by these criteria? In other words, would we feel out of place in heaven? Yeah, I was going to go to heaven, but it was just way too Catholic for me. All those robes and that incense. I was going to go to heaven, but it was just too charismatic for me. With all that shouting and falling down, I need something a little more traditional than that. Well, I was going to go to heaven, but it just wasn't relevant. I need practical advice. I didn't get anything out of it. how do we evaluate worship? Are we doing it by eternally significant criteria? Another application is this. If we are in Christ, please listen, Christian. Some of you need to hear this. If we are in Christ, if we have put on Christ in baptism, if we will indeed be made like him, as it says in 1 John, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know this, when we see, we will be like him when we see him. If that's true, then what is true of the Lamb will be true of those who are in the Lamb. Oh, this is good news. Because every loss you have suffered following after the Lamb will be reinstated to you in eternal abundance and glory that you cannot contain. Every storm, every trial that you offer back to God, every loss you have incurred will be given back in glory to your praise in heaven. Well done, he'll say. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. In heaven, brothers and sisters, just like the Lamb, your scars will be your glory. Some of us are scarred. Nobody gets out of here without some skinned knees and skinned elbows. Some of us don't get out without broken bones and broken hearts and broken lives. Your labor is not in vain. Who is worthy? Worthy is the Lamb. Follow him. Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.